Well, good morning. As I'm opening my Bible and getting prepared, you can open yours as well to Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer before we begin? Father, I just come before you right now, and we come before you right now, and we just ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. May some of the things I have to say make your word clear and bright in people's eyes today. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it's... As I was watching that video again, there's one part that really struck me because I used to witness to my friends a lot when I first came to the Lord, and that was that last one that said, you know, say this certain prayer, and then everything would change. And that one always hits me right between the eyes because I had friends who said that prayer, and life did not change for them. And I want to, this morning, talk a little bit about what are those things that are vital to life. And especially eternal life. But before we get into it too much, I would like to read a few verses from Luke chapter 25. I'm going to read 25 through 29, and I will be talking beyond that point, but I'm just going to read just those verses to begin this morning. It says this, "On one occasion, an expert in law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, last week, Pastor Jeff was talking about salvation. At the close of his sermon, I don't know how many people paid attention to that portion of his sermon, but I did. In fact, I knew I was going to be speaking on this subject, so I thought, I'm going to take some quick notes on what Jeff has to say. So here's what I heard Jeff say. He said this. He laid out the following process or entire gospel for us. He said this. First of all, there's this thing called our sin, all right? And because of this thing called our sin, we have a problem. Next, Jesus paid for our sins. Now what we need to do is ask Jesus to come into our heart as a friend forever. And then we need to commit to follow and trust Christ. And then he led people in prayer. Many of us here today consider ourselves Christians. And we've been through a very similar process to what Jeff talked about last week. But maybe you still battle with some of the questions that were on the screen earlier. It's still a struggle for you to make sense out of all this. And why hasn't your life changed more than it has? And maybe you've done the recommitment thing. I always say when New Year's come in, everybody's doing recommitments, right? These New Year's resolutions, we've made them before, all right? And still, something's not quite right. Some of us do not consider ourselves Christians. And we're wondering, why should we get involved with this thing called Christianity or the Christian faith to begin with? We're very skeptical of what we've seen and have heard. And we're very confused about what we've seen and heard. Why would I want to trust in a newborn babe, all right, of Christmas and begin a new life for myself in the new year? You know, my new life, as I look back, began at age 4. Some people may be skeptical that an age 4 person can understand things, but I understood the song, Jesus Loves Me. Some of you may know that song. At age 5, though, I went to a big city church, and at the big city church, they introduced me to a thing I did not know the name of at that time, but I now know what it's called. It's called Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws. And so I did everything all over again because Jesus loved me didn't seem quite adequate. Now, as I look back at that beginning of my faith, there's an interesting thing that I now see that I didn't see back then. And that is this, that things were sort of a jumbled mess for me when things began as a Christian. So I want to take you a little bit through my biography this morning, if I could put it that way, to introduce some of the things that Jesus has to say in answers to this guy's question that I think will enlighten my biography and hopefully yours as well in a helpful way. When you look at this particular passage, and you look also at Mark chapter 12, and you look at Matthew chapter 22, the passages are very much alike. Each one of them speaks to this issue of what is the greatest commandment, or in this case, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? But you hear about this same passage of Scripture being quoted. But each time, the thing that's different about each one of them that's significant is it's a different person asking the question. So imagine for a second, I'm John McCain, all right? And we're having a town hall meeting. And some of you decide you're going to ask questions. And you're playing stump the pastor, all right? And you're trying to get this guy. And that's basically what the crowd's doing. But by the end of this discussion, people are beginning to realize Jesus is pretty sharp. But there's one sharp lawyer that decides he's going to take a chance. And so he asks the question in order to test Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And keep in mind, he's trying to stump Jesus. But this is a great question for all of us. What must we do to inherit eternal life? How can we be sure that we're going to have eternal life in the end? So as we look at this passage, I want us to think of something real important here. When we talk about eternal life, I think most of us would consider it pretty vital. If this morning, and I'm just telling you ahead of time, I don't have this in my pocket, but if this morning I had a gun in my pocket and I pulled it out, I think most people would consider their lives pretty vital and duck under their seat. Maybe you'd cover up somebody else, but you'd otherwise duck. We consider this thing, life, pretty significant. On an everyday basis, we do things to keep ourselves alive. This thing called eternal life, then, I think, is even more significant. And we should know what we're doing with regard to this and what's going on with our eternal life. So, here's our question. What is, then, vital for life? What is vital for life? Is our situation that we have a jumbled mess, or do we know what's vital for life? Well, here's my situation at age 10. By the end of this sermon, you'll sort of know somewhere where my age is, but right now I'm at age 10. I'm obviously not there now. All right. But age 10. Here I'd been a Christian for a while, but I found out that I didn't always love my brother. Now, if you knew my brother, you'd know why. But Christianity says you should love your brother. So I was concerned about this fact, and I went forward at sort of an evangelistic thing in the basement of our church. They had those film strips where the guy was always off the sequence. And anyway, I went forward, and one of my relatives came up to me and said, hey, what are you doing? You're a Christian already. You don't need to be doing this again. And what he basically explained to me was, look, you're not going to love your brother all the time. You may love him most of the time, but you're not going to love him all the time. And this doesn't undo your Christianity. And basically what he did was he introduced to me a sense of justice about the situation. You know, it's unfair to think you're going to love your brother all the time, every time, especially with the way he treats you. All right? It's just not going to be that way in life. However, keep trying. Keep trying to love your brother. See, in this passage of Scripture, I want us to look at this little phrase, with all your heart, with all your heart. It says that we are to love the Lord your God with all of our heart. Now, this is something that may seem a little bit of a stretch, the idea that you could love God with all your heart. But there's a little phrase that comes in front of this verse in Scripture that's very important, as it's quoted from the Old Testament. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Now, it's real simple to love God with all your heart if you only have one God. If you got two, chances are you're only going to love them with half of your heart. If you got three, it's going to be 33% and so on. Now, those of you who've heard of Hinduism, I can't imagine the math, okay? Because they have so many multiple gods that you have to split your time between. There's no way you're going to love God with all your heart. But loving God with all your heart isn't that tough if you have one God. And so I want to say something about this word all, because it's a very important idea. See, there's this idea, some guys who are real experts in language, not experts in the law, but experts in language, have come up with the idea that there's a bunch of relationships that have to do with parts and wholes. And one of those key relationships is the idea of a portion and a mass. So some of you yesterday, or over Christmas time here, or over Thanksgiving, had a thing called pumpkin pie. All right? And you may have had a slice of that pie. That would be your portion. But the mass was the whole pie. And I was always one of those people greedy for the mass. All right? For the one. All right? But the idea of loving God with all your heart is one pie, one serving. All of the pie is what he requires of us. Nothing less, nothing more. Now, when it comes to our neighbor, it's a little different. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the portion and the pie sequence here. You've got yourself and your neighbor. That's the mass. All right, so whatever I weigh over here and whatever they weigh over here, let's say it's 175 on one side and 175 on the other. It's supposed to be equal mass on both sides, is what it's supposed to be. That's the portion I'm supposed to give to someone else, is an equal portion to them. So if we're going to split our pie, it's going right down the middle, equal sides to each person. That's what's required of us when it says to love God out of all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, these things aren't optional. Imagine your human body that you've got there right now. Again, going back to the idea of life, science has taught us that the human body is composed of four primary systems. I'm going to read them so I don't miss one. The first one is this. You've got to have a circulatory system, okay? That thing called the blood and the heart, all right? Second of all, you got to have a respiratory system. That's why you can't swim in Lake Michigan for too long without coming up, okay? Hopefully it doesn't a problem on January 1st, okay? With the cold, all right? Thirdly, you've got to have a digestive system for that pumpkin pie, all right? And fourthly, you've got to have a nervous system, all right? Or you won't know how to respond to pain and avoid it. So we've got to have all these systems in our body. Well, likewise, we got to have this thing called the heart that we deal with. It's a vital system within us that God has given us. So here's the application for us. You know, it's right for God to expect us to love him with all of our heart if he's the only one God. That's very reasonable. One pie, all the pie. One God, all. It's also very reasonable that if I am a human being and somebody else is a human being, that I split the pie with them, with my neighbor. That's justice. And these are things that God says to us in his commandment are vital. So, is love with all your heart everything that is vital for life? Well, not exactly, but we got to start. Second of all, we've got to learn something else as well. And at age 17, I learned about this other part of myself. At age 17, I was at Bethel College. You may have heard of the place, now called Bethel University in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I was trying to learn a few things. And one of the things I had to learn was a lesson in humility. I had, very fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, become quite successful in running. The problem was it went to my head how successful I was in running. And I got to overhear a conversation between my mom and my pastor, and it sort of went like this. Your son's awfully proud of his accomplishments. They were standing in the kitchen, I was standing in the living room, and they didn't know I was there. Those are always the funnest conversations to hear your parents have, is the ones when they don't think you're present, all right? And I suddenly realized I got a problem, because this thing called pride is not a virtue according to the Scriptures. And so I began to dig into Scripture, and fortunately at Bethel, there was a professor named John Piper, and he taught about a thing called humility. And he was teaching me about the book of James, and so I was reading James, and I ran across this verse, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. And wham, just like that. There's my humility. That's where these gifts of running come from, and that's where it originated from, was with God, not with me. And so my relationship part of myself finally got straightened out with regard to God. He's up here, I'm down here. And that was a big turning point for me as a Christian, so I thought. Sort of like in the video earlier, I thought this was going to be the solution of all solutions when this happened for me. But here's the thing, is there's other parts to us besides our heart. And here's the next one. It says, with all our soul. Now, the vital purpose of our soul is relationships. Relationships. If you go through this Bible, you'll notice that the soul is very often included in passages where it's talking about relationships. And it talks about our soul. You'll also notice this, that the soul has a need for truth. The soul has a need for truth. See, it's not just our heart that matters. These experts in language have also learned this, that there's other kinds of parts and holes in combination. And here's the next set that we should be aware of. And it's very vital to this passage and how it's lined up, set up. And it goes like this. There's the players or the members of something, and then there's the collection of those. So, for example, I coach basketball at UW-Sheboygan, besides preaching once in a while, and one of the things I've learned there is I tell my players, team, not individual, is what matters around here. All right? You're a player on a team. And that's what we've got here. We've got the heart, we've got the soul, we've got the strength, and we've got the mind. They make up this thing called the self, all right? And each one of these things is a vital player, not just the heart, not just the soul, which we're talking about right now, but all of these make up the collection of who we are as a self. So each one of these has to come together, and they have to have a relationship between them as a collection. So here's the thing that's important about the soul. The soul, as I mentioned earlier, really yearns for truth. And one of the things we have to do, I think, for application, is to be true to ourselves. You may have heard that saying, you know, to yourself be true. There's a lot of truth in that saying. You do have to be true to yourself. You have to be true not only to your heart, not only to your soul, but also to your strength and your mind, which we're going to cover next. You've got to be true to all these. And there's some people who run around in life, and I particularly like the ones that watch too much television, that are only being true to one part of themselves when they're watching that television, and the other parts of themselves are suddenly shut off and not functioning very much, and they don't seem to be aware of it. They don't realize that too much of a good thing, and I say it's a good thing because it is, used properly, it's a good thing, but if you shut off parts of yourself and aren't true to your whole self, who are you fooling? That's like a basketball player on my team. I call them prima donnas, okay? Because they aren't concerned about the team as a collective whole. They're concerned about themselves only as a member. And that's a very important thing, is that whatever collection we're dealing with, that we're true to the whole collection, whether it be ourselves, whether it be the community of Sheboygan, whether it be the United States, whether it be the entire world, that we're true to it. When we say something about a collection, and we say we're true to that, boy, we better be true to it, or our soul is going to shrivel up and die. Folks, the circulatory system doesn't work very well without water. Well, your respiratory system doesn't work well without air and oxygen. And it's the same way if you let truth go, if you're not true to yourself, and you kid yourself about taking care of your whole self, and you're not doing that. This passage says what your self is made of. So as Christians, we want to be a model community of that community. All right? If the collective is the community, and if it's Sheboygan, and this is the audience we're trying to reach, the crowd we're trying to reach, like Jesus was trying to reach the crowds, we better be true to that audience and true to that crowd and try to reach the whole thing and not act like we're prima donnas and we can make a little special church somewhere and hide out there. That's not true to the collective community. And that's not being true to what God called us to. So, next, what other part is there that we got to deal with? Well, there's this part called the strength. I remember when I was about age 30. You might find it hard to believe, but I'm over 30. When I was about 30, I learned a very valuable lesson. There was this little saying I ran across one time. It was an American Indian saying, and it went like this. Pray to God, but paddle away from the rocks. See, I was one of these people that was really good at praying, but not always so good at paddling away from the rocks. All right? There's this action component that's very important along with your prayers. St. Augustine once put it this way. Pray to God as though everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on you. And some of us, we don't use the strength we have. God's given us strength to use. Just imagine me going to the beginning of one of my one-mile races, stepping to the line, and the guy says, ready, set, go, and there I sit praying. Who's going to win? You think I'm going to win? You're crazy. Even though at that moment I'm depending on God, I'm crazy. All right? I'm a nutcase. Hopefully I said my prayers beforehand, then I stepped to that line, and I ran and used the strength that God gave me. Folks, we do not want to neglect this part called our strength. I have been an example in the past of neglecting my strength. And sometimes prayer can be an obstacle to that when you try to substitute that for preparation. The two together, folks, like the proverb says, not one or the other. See, we have to use this thing called strength. Its vital purpose is action, all right? I have basketball players who come to see me all the time, and they think they have a lot of talent. And I always say, yeah, but do you have skilled talent? Do you know how to take your talent and make it active? Have you trained this talent that God gave you? Or are you like the guy who received the talents and he buried them in the ground? I've met very many talented athletes that go nowhere because they don't understand the importance of action. They're inactive, talented people, I call them. All right, or unskilled, talented people. Strength is extremely important. It's important we use it. It has a vital purpose. The vital food it feeds on is love. See, love is an action. All right? This is every bit as important as your digestive system. All right? Nobody in this room would say, hey, I'm sending you to surgery, and we're going to remove your digestive system. You'd know what that means. You'd be running the other direction. All right? Life is over. Same way if you take strength out of yourself. Life is over. You've got to have an action component. I always say this is the get off the couch time. All right? This is the get out of the chair time. We in this society, we have tons of struggles because we're so technologically advanced. This is maybe the one we struggle sometimes with the most because of it. Technology is a great thing. It's an extension of our strengths that can be used very, very effectively, like what's going on up on the screen behind me. But it can also make excuses for us in terms of using the strength that God's given us. And look at the neglect of the body in our society as a whole. The strength that God's given us. Do we use it? So we are to love out of all of our strength. We're to love out of all of our strength. In churches, an important part of that is to equip people to love. We should be hand-oriented people. Get those hands and feet moving. Get them dirty, all right, in some shape or form. Whether that be doing a car wash or whatever for somebody or raking leaves for somebody, get your hands and your feet dirty. See, it's important to understand a very, very important connection here in this passage. Again, going back to my experts in language and the relationships of parts and wholes, one of the parts and wholes they figured out is the idea of a feature and then an activity. Now, let me use an example for you from the auto industry that I once worked in. Don't hold that against me. All right. I worked in marketing, and I won't explain the rest of it, but marketing's okay, right? All right. So anyway, when I was in the auto industry, one of the things they said to us was never talk to a customer about a feature. Only talk to them about the benefits of the feature. So here's my favorite example, all right, was rack and pinion steering. It's a great feature. Now, what it's really good for is you can take corners really quick. If you got rack and pinion steering, you can take quick, nifty corners, all right? So I always loved it when Chrysler would put us on the test course. We could run around, nobody else to run over, just cones. And we could whip around turns with rack and pinion. Or we could test ABS systems, which we called the ability to brake and steer, because that's the benefit. All right? We didn't call it ABS. We changed the words, okay? So here's the thing, is you talk about the benefit, as well as if somebody's smart enough, then you talk to them about the feature. Well, here's one of the problems we have in the Christian church, is we spend a lot of time talking about love. That's a good thing to talk about, but guess what? It's a feature in this passage. It's not the benefit. Love isn't the benefit. It's the feature. I've got to have this feature called love to get the benefit called life. All right? Love is the feature that produces the activity called life in this passage. It's very important to understand it. Love creates this benefit of life. Have you ever seen a crowd that doesn't love each other? You know, that hates each other, Vikings and Packer fans, Bears and Packers. You know, there's some activity going on, but it's not life-producing activity, I can tell you that. Even with the Motor City Kitties playing the Packers today, it's not life-producing activity, all right? It's hateful activity. But when you get a bunch of Packer fans together, there's life in that room, all right? Especially if the Packers would happen to win, which might happen today. All right, but love produces life. Some people want eternal life, but they don't like the feature. That's like asking for, I want that quick handling, but hey, I don't want rack and pinion. Or I want the ability to brake and steer, but don't give me that ABS system. That's crazy. This is a commandment because it's focused on action. And the action ultimately is eternal life. And the feature you got to have to get to eternal life is the feature of love. All right? I've got to show action towards other people. So this is the most significant thing in this passage, perhaps, because the guy is asking about life. Jesus focuses in on love. Now, here's what's really interesting. If you take this idea of life as a feature and you take love, or excuse me, you take love as the feature and life as the activity. Watch this. A guy asks a very similar question in another passage of Scripture. He goes like this. What must I do? Or he goes like this. What must I do to be saved? He doesn't say eternal life. He doesn't say life. He says saved. Now, we a lot of times in our Christian thinking, we equate the two, saved and life. Well, now, wait a second. I could be saved from a lot of things. Not just from death. I can be saved from getting injured. I can be saved from all kinds of stuff. Now, usually in the Bible, it is talking about being saved from death, because that's what most people are concerned about. But it's different. And notice that the answer changes. When the question is about being saved, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So notice Jeff's word, trust and belief, are very similar. All right? If you want to be saved, you need the feature of faith or belief. Anybody who's acquainted with saving people from water, and if we got to do this with Pastor Jeff on the first, all right? Whatever you do, when you go out to save them, take a big long stick. Because Jeff may not have enough faith, all right? And because he doesn't have enough faith about being saved from the water, he may pull you under, all right? So use a long stick. I'm just telling you, you know, based on the story. No, I'm just saying, that's why we have to use a stick, is because sometimes people lack faith at that point we're trying to rescue them. When we're trying to save them, sometimes they don't have the faith. You hear these stories of like people who've lasted for days out in the ocean. They always ask them, how in the world did you last that long? How'd you keep up the faith? And that is a critical part of getting to the point of being saved. If you lose faith, it's over for us. All right? Same way here. If you lose love, you're going to lose life. Feature and benefit, or feature and the whole thing together. So, now, there's one more thing that comes after loving the Lord your God with all your strength. It's love the Lord your God with all your mind. Now, let me tell you a story about this one, because this gets interesting with regard to my life. I made a big mistake when I was young. I listened to everything my parents taught me. That's not always good. One of the things my parents taught me was that if I was ignorant of something I did wrong, then everything was okay. So here I go. I'm about 6 years old, you know, again, pretty naive. I'm with older kids. Older kids always get younger kids in trouble. And unfortunately for me, I was the youngest kid in the stack. So I'm walking down the street with these guys, and we're going down alleys. It's bad news when kids are going down alleys. One of the kids sees a guy's garden. He's got all these beautiful pumpkins and watermelons. And this is in Ashland, Wisconsin. You normally can't grow watermelons up there. The growing season's pretty short. So this guy has a beautiful patch of watermelon. And one of the guys goes, hey, let's ruin his watermelons. You know, let's break them all. So these guys start breaking them. Of course, I'm scared to death. What's going on here? So the guy comes out, starts yelling. Of course, everybody scatters except for me. I'm the youngest. I'm scared to death, petrified. He grabs me and another kid that got petrified, hauls us in the house, chews us out, and then says, who's your parents? Hauls my parents in. My parents come and say, hey, John didn't know what's going on. He didn't touch any of your watermelons. Let him off the hook. Well, here's a lesson I learned from that. Okay, ignorance is bliss. Ah, not so true. Genesis chapter 20, I learned later in life when I was about 37. Okay? I learned that God gets angry even when somebody's ignorant, because there's a certain king who grabbed Abraham's wife, didn't know it was his wife, and God was angry with them. And I was like, what's going on here? My parents didn't get angry when I was ignorant of something I did wrong. I learned a valuable lesson about the mind. And suddenly my educational experience in seminary in particular changed. I started paying a little bit more attention because I finally realized the mind has a value. See, we have to love God with all of our mind as well. It's not enough just to love him with the heart, the soul, the strength, but we also have to love him with our mind. We have to use this valuable thing. So I learned this very valuable lesson despite learning everything my parents taught me. All right. So the thing we have to keep in our minds, a lot of times as churches for application here, is the thing we have to keep in our minds is this. What was Jesus' objective? Who was he trying to reach? Well, if you read the Gospels, Jesus spent a ton of time out there in the crowds. It wasn't in here, in a sanctuary or a theater. It was out there in the crowds. That was his target. That's what he had in his mind. So when his thought patterns were firing off, his nerve system was working, he was focused on the crowds. What can I do to gather crowds? Notice the few times it's mentioned that he's in a synagogue. It's never mentioned negatively. It's not bad to go to the synagogue or bad to go to church. But the most important thing for Jesus was his time among the crowds. See, we don't have the option, just like we don't have the option of taking out somebody's nervous system, all right? 50% of it's up here, so you're in trouble when you take away that part. The other 50% is basically down in this area. You're in trouble if you lose that part too. So here's the deal. You can't take the nervous system out. Likewise, you can't take the mind out of the picture of the collection of who you are. See, in this society sometimes, we've taken, I think, education for granted. Education from about the 1800s up and all the way through the 1900s just took off, almost like the stock market. All right, now we've gone into this boom, and now it's a big bust. Nobody could care less. You know, I got basketball players. They could care less that they can pass the class, okay? They just want to play basketball. Well, there's something wrong with that. Not that the education system has tons of problems, okay? I'd like to fix them all for you. I can't. There's so many, okay? It's grown big and unwieldy. It's too expensive. It's bureaucracy's infiltrated, all this kind of stuff. But the thing you have to think about is there's still stuff there that's valuable for the mind. See, here's what the experts in language have found out about the mind and the parts and holes that deal with the mind. There's the stuff, and then there's the object. So here's an example for you. You have a thing called a vase at home, perhaps. And the vase can be made of different materials, like porcelain or whatever kind of material it is, or china, those kind of things. So it has the stuff, and then there's the object that you made from it, all right? I have a chain on my snowblower that broke. It's made of steel, okay? And it's the object is the chain. But the fact of the matter is, our minds were designed to understand that kind of stuff, to figure that kind of stuff out. So you look in this passage, and you look at, okay, so what's the stuff, and what's the thing, or the object? See, the object in this whole passage is this expert in the law. If you watch Jesus very carefully, he keeps throwing stuff back at him. So how do you read it? You. And it says, expert in the law, he's identified as that. And then the I say this. And then Jesus says, you. So it keeps going back to this guy. He's the object that Jesus is after. All right? What's the stuff that this guy is made out of? Well, the stuff he's made out of is the self. See, Jesus is not saying to him, hey, let's talk about your car. Or let's talk about your bank account. Or let's talk about something else that you own. I want to talk about you, yourself, right now. How do you read this thing? So he zeroes right in on this guy. Nothing extraneous. That's the stuff we're talking about. This self. No extras. All right? So it's like me taking apart, you know, all the things that could be said about me and what I own and have and all that kind of stuff, and then focusing right in on that chain and that snowblower and saying, hey, here's the one component I want to deal with right now. And Jesus dealt with that one component, this guy's self. So where and how do you read all these things? You, not anybody else. And when you hear this message today, you should be thinking just you, yourself, and I. Because that's really what the objective of Jesus is in answering this question. So here comes Jesus now. We're going to look now at the backbone events of this story. All right. In Luke 10:28, Jesus says this, you have answered rightly, do this, and you shall live. Now here's what's neat. Jesus says, you will be successful in attaining eternal life. Earlier, the lawyer said, what must I do? So he wants to be successful in the way the question's asked, at least. All right? There's this assumption, I want to be successful. So what must I do? All right? And then the opposite of that would be failure. Failure. Now, success and failure, if you haven't noticed lately, are a lot on the news. I noticed recently, have you noticed this? The stock market, it's gone down. Big failure. All right? The value of your home went down. All right? The number of people coming to church going down. I think we could change it, but it is right now going down. All right? Not here. Other places. Here's the thing. What are we going to do to not be those failures and to be successful? Jesus here has outlined a program for success with regard to eternal life. What if we use this program for eternal life, for other things in life, as a way to outline how we could be successful in other areas of life? I think that is one of the applications that can be drawn from this passage. See, Jesus doesn't say, maybe you'll have eternal life. You will. Do this and you will. Success. Right? In a good sense. Here's what I believe about success and failure. I think we have no clue. All right? I've read Martin Luther. I've read these guys from the past. Those guys are super success compared to the success the church has had for all of the last 100 years. When they talk about success and they talk about financial success, I say, oh my goodness. You have no clue what success is if you think financial success is it. If you think reading Bill Gates is going to teach you how to be successful with regard to eternal life, you're nuts. He's got one little slice of who the whole person is, the financial component. Big deal. John Wesley, a famous evangelist who was a Christian, earned more money than anybody in English history up to this point in life, and he gave most of it away. I think John Wesley's far better than Bill Gates will ever be. And I bet you, comparatively, the numbers are better in John Wesley's favor. You don't have to just settle for financial success. All right? And I'm one of these Christians that's sort of tired of the failure talk. All right? As though it's success, you know, success is a bad thing. I think super success is what we ought to replace ourselves with. I look at my own life, and I look at this up and down success rate. And I go, you know, a lot of that is because I didn't get this Christianity thing straight. I could have been more successful in this situation or that situation. And here Jesus is saying, you will have. So I think we should approach life, and especially eternal life, with the attitude that if I understand what God's saying, this thing will turn out. It will work out for me. It will be successful. So notice that Jesus gives a reply of approval. He gives a reply of approval to this guy's answer. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of a problem, though. There's always that crisis moment or pivotal events that happen in a story that can throw you. Ever watch a TV show and all of a sudden you thought the butler did it and now it's somebody else? Well, this is where we get a turn. The guy says this, Luke 10:29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked, who's my neighbor? See, he wanted to justify himself. And this is where we all get in trouble. We want to justify ourselves. We want to say, hey, I'm all right, right? Hey, if I didn't take care of my heart, but I took care of the other three, I'm okay, right? Or I took care of my soul and I didn't take care of the other three, I'm okay. Or if I took care of 3 out of 4, I'm okay. Or if I didn't love God with all my heart and I have more than one God, I'm okay. Well, I think you're on shaky ground. Shaky ground. See, this guy is asking, can't I leave out this vital thing, love my neighbor? Can't I just leave that out? That's what he's really asking. He's trying to get off the hook with regard to his neighbor. So Jesus tells him a parable. Now, we can also be guilty of trying to leave out something vital from this passage when it comes to what must I do to have eternal life. We can choose, okay, so I don't care about the mind. So I never study the Bible. What do I need to do that for? All right. Don't need to learn new things. That's okay, isn't it? Oof. Dangerous. Dangerous waters. See, folks, it's important that we take care of each part of ourselves. See, I could tell you this little parable. The parable of the disassembled bike. Has anybody here ever disassembled a bike? Anybody besides me? That was one of my favorite pastimes when I was young. I hated the color of my bikes. I always wanted to change the color of my bike. Or, you know, there was some new color. Or there was some new assembly that I could add to my bike. So I liked to disassemble it. I liked to grease it so I had the fastest bike on the park, you know, on the block, that kind of stuff. So I disassembled my bike. The dangerous part was when I tried to reassemble the bike, okay? I tried to be careful when I took it apart to put everything in order so I could rediscover that order, putting it back. Here's the thing is, like I said earlier, when I started out my Christian life, I think sometimes what I started with was just sort of a jumble of Christianity, if I could put it that way. There's a really fun word in the dictionary. You don't have to remember this word, but remember this definition. It's a fun definition. The word is agglomeration. Agglomeration. It means this. A confused or jumbled mass, a heap or cluster of usually disparate elements, the act or process of gathering into a mass. See, sometimes when we come to our faith, we come into it and we're just gathering the mass, all right? So we can just gather up what Jeff shared last week, and it's just sort of a bunch of pieces, and we put them together, but they may not form a bike, all right? If I just took all the bike parts on my garage floor and just went like this and pulled them all together, what's the likelihood that I'm going to have something that I can ride? As one guy said to one guy one time, he said, you know, if I put all the parts of my tractor into a big gunny sack and I shook it, however long I shake it, it's not going to come together and be a tractor. We have to understand the order of things, how the whole and the parts come together. So this confused and jumbled mass we have could sometimes be what's causing us to struggle, See, a crisis can happen when essentials are missing. So our stock market goes down. Our house values go down. Our car values go down. The car companies don't have the right attitude. I know that from working for them, okay? All this stuff, if some essential thing is jumbled or out of place, it can cause a crisis. And that's what this gentleman gets himself into, is a crisis. And Jesus answers it with a parable so that the guy doesn't get off the hook. And he says, look, you're required to love your neighbor. I'm not going to let you off the hook on that. It's essential. See, when I was age 22, okay, we're going to get to the peak of the hill now. When I was age 22, jumping back a little bit, I went through one of the worst periods of my life. And God gave me a lot of answers to a lot of questions. But it all came together as sort of this, well, Santa Claus sack, okay? It's like opening a bunch of gifts that are supposed to be related to each other, but you don't know how they all come together because they all came in separate packages. And you're not able to put it together. So I went through a very difficult time in my Christian life. And I didn't realize that at the time I had everything I needed, but I didn't know how it went together. And so I was struggling for that reason. But it started a real turn in my Christian life that was very valuable. See, at age 44, it all came together for me one day. Age 44. So I'm older than 44. All right. And suddenly, things were no longer this jumbled mess. See, in reading these guys who are experts on parts and wholes, they helped me. And it was mainly the Wycliffe people, if you ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. They helped me see what the parts were and how they fit together as a whole so that everything came together for me and I could say, oh, okay, here's what the essential stuff is. Hey, I've had it all along. It's just been sort of this jumbled mess. And I didn't realize the connections between them, like not understanding heart, soul, strength, and mind, and understanding that they're a collection that comes together. So suddenly, the lights went on for me, and I started to read Scripture with new excitement as I saw these different things. See, in Luke 10:37, at the close, near the end of our passage here, it says this, "Go, and you do likewise." Now, one of the best things my language teachers taught me was this, "Go is the opposite of come." And "do likewise" is the opposite of "do the same thing over again." All right? Do what you were thinking before with regard to your neighbor. Now he's saying, You got to do what this guy did with regard to his neighbor. Not walk by like these other folks, like you're thinking of doing. You're thinking of taking the other side of the path. You do like this gentleman did. He went and bound up this guy's wounds. This is vital stuff with regard to your neighbor. So for me, personally, things really started to come together. And here's the thing about go. Go is, like I said, is the opposite of come. See, the thing we have to understand is that when we are going to make this decision about being, you know, remaining a Christian or how are we going to pull this together, or we're not a Christian yet and we're going to decide about it, it's not a matter of come, as though we were already where we should be. For all of us, there's these points in our lives where we have to go now instead of coming. It's like, come on, just keep doing what you're doing. No, it's go this other way. It's like Jeff said, it all starts out with sin. All right? That's why Jesus has to say, go to this gentleman. All right? Instead of come along with me. He says, go. the opposite of what this guy was thinking. So here's the thing for all of us, I think, that's important in this passage. Don't leave out what is vital, and don't add what is non-essential to eternal life. You know, it's just like your body that you've got there. You got to have the respiratory system, the circulatory, the nervous system, the digestive system. Well, likewise, you've got to have these vital parts brought together into a meaningful whole, or life is at an end. So our application is mainly this. We have to be whole people. We have to be whole people. All right? We can't leave out one of these essential aspects of who we are. See, Jeff did include all the vital parts last week. All right? He had them all. He started out with this idea of sin. Sin is an all-inclusive word for who we are without Christ. It's all-inclusive. It's the whole of who we are without God. He talked about trusting. That's the action you have to do in order to have this thing called salvation. He talked about being a friend. That's that relationship part, that soul part of ourselves. He addressed every part of ourselves that's vital. This passage teaches us that. Every single part of us that's vital. So, what must you do to inherit eternal life? Do you know your situation? Well, here we go. Speaking to believers, are you able to see what's vital from this passage as we've talked about them? Are you able to see that and how they fit together as a whole? You know, like I said, Jeff laid out the entire gospel last week. And then for those of you who are unbelievers, are you seeking eternal life? Well, look to this passage. Just like if you're looking for salvation, look to that passage where it talks about believing. Seek it here in this passage, and remember that since you will fall short of this standard of love, then you're going to have to cry out like that other guy in another passage, what must I do to be saved? Remember, this guy was a little bit of a guy just trying to catch Jesus off guard. This other guy that's asking about what must I do to be saved, he wasn't trying to do that. He was really wondering, how do I be saved from death? So I want to say this. These are your vital parts, folks. They're all right here. In one little passage, you can learn about this thing called eternal life and what must you do. And likewise, in other passages, you can learn what you must do to be saved. But I just beg of you, please do. You don't want to live this life, this temporary little life, without knowing about eternal life. Close with me in a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you right now, and we ask that you would please take your word and have it speak deeply into our hearts in a way that we are encouraged, that this sometimes confused mass of things that we've learned as Christians, or maybe we haven't learned because we're still seeking, that you would bring it together in such a way that we can see how it all fits together and how it all amounts to knowing we have eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.